And we want to turn in that word now as we find it in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. And as I said this morning, instead of continuing our study in the book of Exodus, I'm going to, as it were, back up to a sermon I'd planned to preach earlier on the subject, as you see, of the Christian view of war. And because I consider that's an important and this in these days a relevant subject. And I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 13 and the first four verses. I'm not really going to stay here and expound the text, but it is it's called a locus classicus, a classical passage relevant to the subject. And so we'll start here and come back to it. So stand with, please, and pray with me as we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even though it's the power of your word which called the universe into being out of nothing, which sustains and upholds it, which exerts the powers that we have read and sung of in Psalm 29, we know that you also at times execute your mighty power in a still small voice. And we know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It has the power to console and encourage, as well as to convict and instruct. And we pray that according to our varied needs, your spirit might exercise that ministry through it tonight, to the glory of Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Reading God's word in Romans 13, verses 1 to 4. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, and that is referring back to rulers or authorities, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. As far as God's word, please be seated. And, beloved, you've got two-point outline on the back of your little bulletin, if you got one of those. And the first point, as we think about the Christian view of war, is that the Bible teaches that the awful reality of war is rooted in the even more awful reality of sin. The two are profoundly connected with each other. They're connected right here in our passage. You notice it says in verse 4, it speaks of the government, ruler, authority, uses different terms here. Is a minister from God. It says, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, but is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. There's the connection between the sword and evil. And we find that connection in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when Adam and Eve have fallen into sin and are thrust out of the garden. The first reference in the Bible to the sword, and keep in mind the sword is an instrument of death. It's intended to injure and to kill by its very nature. And we first find it referred to in Genesis 3:24. So he, that is the Lord, drove the man out of the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so, sin having come into the world, man having been cast out of the garden, we find this reference for the first time to a sword, an instrument of death and injury. And Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, we read not of a war but of murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. And Romans 8:21 tells us that the whole creation groans now and is affected by sin, longing for its deliverance and setting forth. And the Bible, I believe, indicates that war is, in one sense, the result of sin. It's part of the corruption of creation because of man's sin, with all that it brings. Death, suffering, destruction of property, all that comes with it. The Bible describes war, and again, this is going to be a very quick summary, but I hope at least given its extent an accurate one. In Ezekiel chapter 14, we see war described. The prophet here is speaking specifically to the city of Jerusalem, but I think it's an interesting reference. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem. The first one he mentions is sword, or war, famine, wild beasts, and the plague to cut off man and beast from it. But sword here is spoken of as one of God's severe judgment. Warfare is, in many respects, a result of sin, and God uses it, as here, for a punishment for sin. The book of the Revelation in chapter 6 speaks of these judgments that are being opened up on the world. And in Revelation 6, 4 to 8, twice it mentions warfare or death as a judgment which God brings on sin. The Bible also traces war to the sin of men's hearts, that they, because of their sinful desires, are the cause of it. James chapter 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? King James actually renders the first word wars. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and so on. But the whole idea here is that men, because of their lust, seeking things that they want, the property of others or whatever it may be, exert violence, and so quarrels on an individual basis and on a broader basis, war. In the Psalms, there are a number of references to the fact that men as sinners are bloodthirsty and want war. In Psalm 55, verse 21, the psalmist here is talking about his enemies, and it speaks of those who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He's violated his covenant. Now, that's probably not a reference to God's covenant, but a covenant he's made with another man, but he's not been faithful. He's violated it. His speech was smoother than water, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So here's one who in his heart has a desire for a conquest and conflict and uses, in this case, his words as swords. In Psalm 120 and verse 7, there is another interesting reference. The psalmist here speaks of being in a foreign land and living with people who are bloodthirsty. Woe is me, he says in Psalm 20, verse 5, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so the Bible indicates that wars, generally speaking, are the result of the fall. They're part of the whole corruption of the fallen race. Human nature in particular, with its various lusts, and although God in His sovereignty also sends it and uses it as punishment. The Bible also traces it, I believe, to a great spiritual conflict that the wars that we see, physical wars, are reflective of a conflict that goes on in a world that we do not see, but is nonetheless very real and important. You know about Ephesians 6, and we'll come back and look at that in a few minutes, but let me read a few verses from Revelation chapter 12. The Revelation, this scene in Revelation 12 is set in heaven, and it's describing scenes that apply to and that John sees in heaven. Revelation 12, 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his archangels waging war with the dragon. Michael, of course, representing the holy angels that continued to faithful to the Lord over against the dragon, and they were not strong enough. There was no longer found a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels thrown down with him. And so this dragon is clearly identified as Satan and the devil. There's this great warfare going on, and it goes on to describe it at some length. But I'm going to go on to verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you have Satan, the dragon, waging war against the people of God who are described as keeping God's commandments and holding the testimony of Jesus. But this is Satan waging war against them. So there is this spiritual conflict which originates in heaven but also has its outworking on the earth, we're told. And so I think that's another dimension of the biblical view of war, that the conflicts which we see on the earth are really a reflection of this great spiritual warfare that goes on that we often do not see and cannot see directly. One other comment here under the first point, that the awful reality of war is rooted in the even more awful reality of sin. Sin is ultimately the source and cause of war in the world. The Bible also looks for a time when there will be no more wars, but it is also a time when there will be no more sin. And the two are connected. We read this morning in Psalm 46 about God just, you know, putting an end to wars and destroying, burning up all the different implements of warfare. There are a number of places. Isaiah speaks of this in a number of passages. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 4, it talks about a time when the house of the Lord will be exalted and so on. And it says, the Lord will judge between nations and render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so this envisions a time when those implements formerly devoted to war, swords and spears, will be converted to those things which would be used for peaceful commerce and so on. There are a number of passages like that. As you know, Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of that time when the lion will lie down with the lamb and all the effects of the curse will be reversed and undone. Isaiah 32:15 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. The work of righteousness will be peace. In Isaiah chapter 60, and I think this correlates with the Revelation as well, there's a description of the coming blessings upon God's people. And just two things. The whole chapter is wonderful. Arise and shine, for light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And it's a beautiful description of the peace and blessings that God's people will one day know. But two verses, verse 11, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, and so on. And of course, beloved, this is a picture of peace, because the whole purpose of walls and gates in the historical context of Isaiah was to protect against enemies and attack. And the idea that you could leave your gates open not only during the day but at night speaks of the fact that you have no enemies. You're not worried about anybody coming to attack you. And then in verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation nor destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And he goes, that's Isaiah 60:18. He goes on to say, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, or for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. And that correlates with Revelation 21 and 22. I take it to be a description of the eternal state when God himself will illumine us. But the point is, there will be no more sin, no more curse, and consequently, no more war, no more conflict. The gates to be left open. And in Revelation 21, you get the same thing, verses 25 and 26. Of course, the great question is, when will this occur and how? And to some extent, it depends upon one's views of the millennium. But I take this to be, as I said, a description of the eternal state. But when sin is done away, so will be war. But the question is, will it happen before then? Jesus himself said, even apparently speaking of the end, there will be wars and rumors of wars, and indicated that there would probably be warfare until the end. So my point generally is, the Bible teaches that war is rooted in, connected in, the even more awful reality of sin. We have war because we live in a fallen world, and men are sinners, and there is this great spiritual conflict. God himself at times uses that. Now my second point. The Bible does not teach, however, that all warfare is therefore sinful. Do you see the distinction? It's one thing to say that because of sin, because of man's rebellion against God, his alienation from God, we have poverty, disease, death, and war. Because that is a reality in a fallen world, I think it's not the same thing to infer that all warfare is therefore automatically sinful. Now, I would be less than honest if I didn't say that there have been those in the Christian tradition who disagree and who taught what we would call pacifism. That comes from the Latin word for peace, and that any warfare, any fighting of any kind was inherently sinful. There have been those in the Christian church and tradition who taught that. They look to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 38 and 39 about not resisting the evil one. If someone slaps you on one cheek, then turn the other cheek as well. To Matthew 26, 52. Where Jesus rebukes Peter for taking a sword and attacking those who are about to arrest him, and says those who take up the sword will die by the sword. And perhaps John 8:36, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, then the members of my kingdom would be fighting to take me away from you." He says that to Pilate. And so those are some of the key texts. Very quickly, and again, I apologize for the brevity of it, but let me briefly speak to the reasons why I don't think these passages teach what they're supposed to teach, that all warfare is in every case sinful and never justified. The sixth commandment itself is better translated not thou shalt not kill, but thou shalt not murder. And even the idea of murder implies that there may be justified killing. There's some killing that is not justified and is sinful, but not all. And in the very next chapter, God makes provision for what we would call capital punishment. And it is an obvious contradiction. If all killing is always wrong, then God contradicts himself in Exodus chapter 21. And I think there are plenty of other biblical evidence to show that there are times when God sanctions, God, the giver of life, sanctions it's being taken away. Matthew 5, 38 and 39, Jesus is talking here about our dealings privately with people, not about the public magistrate, and that's a key idea. That's why I started where I did in Romans chapter 13. Jesus says we are not to be those who are vengeful, who are quickly provoked to anger, and so if somebody slaps you on the cheek, which by the way is an insult, not a life-threatening injury. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, they are not in the process of taking away your life unless they do something else. But if that's all they do, it's an insult. And Jesus says, don't be one who quickly takes offense and is vengeful. He, in fact, in the context, he points to the Pharisees abusing the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to justify taking revenge and so on, being vindictive. He says, you're not to be that way. It's not that big a deal. Be slow to anger. Just turn the other cheek. If he slaps you again, it hurts, but that's all it does. So I don't think that is applicable there. In John 18:36, in fact, I think it may in fact teach the opposite. It certainly teaches that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a worldly kingdom. So he says, the members of my kingdom don't use worldly means and so on. And Paul teaches that elsewhere. But it doesn't follow that for worldly kingdoms. In fact, he seems to grant the point that if my kingdom were a worldly kingdom, they would fight. And he grants that there might be appropriate for them to do so. And then Matthew 26, 52, those who take the sword will die by the sword. Those whose lives are grounded in violence very likely are going to die through violence. If that's the principle that motivates you, then it has a tendency to come back on you. But again, it doesn't follow that there is never a time when force is legitimate and that it might be used by those who are not primarily violent people, but in certain circumstances are justified in using it. So that's, I know, a very brief tip of the hat, but I wanted to speak to that. But now let me speak to you about what our own church believes and what our own doctrinal standards teach. You have this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We, as a church, in our understanding of Scripture, stand in a different tradition. We don't believe in complete pacifism, but rather in what's been called the just war tradition. And you have several paragraphs in on page 862 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with a civil magistrate, and says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him over the people for His own glory and the public good. And that's what Romans 13 said. You remember we saw that where Paul is arguing. Remember, he's talking there about Nero, the Roman emperor. And he's exhorting the Christians in Rome that the government, the civil magistrate generally and specifically is ordained by God and serve Him, and that they are to be in submission to that. And to this end, to the end of God's glory and the public good, He has armed the magistrate with the power of the sword. That's what Paul said. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. God has given him the sword, the power to actually take life. He's given to parents the rod. He's given to the church the keys of the kingdom. And he's given to the civil magistrate the sword. And he says here, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. It's necessary in a fallen world at times to use force to protect the righteous and the innocent, because the wicked will attack them. And it's sometimes necessary to use it to punish evildoers. And then the second paragraph goes on and says, it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. And this is important because the Anabaptist tradition of Christians said not only that all warfare was wrong, but that Christians, part of not being involved in the world was not having anything to do with it. You shouldn't vote. In those days, most of them didn't have that right, but that was one of the implications. And you should never serve as a government official, a magistrate. And our confession says, no, that that's not true, that Christians may, in fact, serve as members of the government. And in the managing of that office, they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Now, there is a critical part. Christians, magistrates in government positions, not as private individuals, but in their capacity as public officials, it says even under the New Testament, may wage war, but only upon just and necessary occasion. Now, let me give you quickly the biblical reasons why. I wanted to give you the summary, our summary. This is our confession of faith in the PCA and in the Reformed tradition. Let me give you the biblical rationale for that again briefly. First, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, God gives to man the right to take human life in some cases. It's after the fall, and of course it was violence on the earth that had led, after the flood, that had led to the flood. And as Moses, I'm having a hard time tonight, as Noah comes out of the ark and God constitutes him, as it were, a second Adam. He gives him the same command to multiply and fill the earth. And there are a number of parallels there, but there are some differences. God had told Adam that he had given him the plants of the field to eat. But in the case of Noah, he specifically says that now they can eat meat, and although not with the blood. And he sanctions capital punishment. If even an animal sheds the blood of man made in his image, then his blood is to be shed, even by man. So in Genesis 9, 6, initially God sanctions capital punishment where men are authorized in some cases to take human life. Numbers 35 is another example of that. But in the New Testament particularly, because there have been those who argued that, well, maybe that was the case in the Old Testament, but now under the New Testament things are different. Let me give you several arguments that I think indicate that's not true. In Luke 3, verse 14, John the Baptist is preaching, and many different people are coming to him to repent of their sins and demonstrate that repentance. And in Luke 3:14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Get out of the army. Your profession is by definition sinful. Turn in your swords." That's not what he says. It would have been appropriate if it were inherently sinful for him to say something like that. He says, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Having weapons gives you the opportunity to be extortioners and so on. He says, don't misuse those weapons in that way. Don't threaten people. Don't rob them. Be content. He doesn't say, though, your profession, your calling is inherently wrong and you should quit it altogether. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 8 is approached through some intermediaries by a Roman military officer. This is a centurion, the commander of 100 troops. And he has a slave who is ill, and he wants the Lord to heal him. And he says, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but I understand how authority works. I'm a soldier, and I understand that. I say to one man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes." He says, "I understand you have the kind of authority. If you simply say the word, he'll be healed." And notice in Matthew 8:10 what our Lord Jesus says about this Roman military man. He says, "Truly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Again, he doesn't say anything to imply that his position as a military officer in the army of Rome, no less, is sinful. In fact, he praises him because of his remarkable faith. And in fact, he says his military training may even have helped him to have the faith, because he understands something more than other people about how authority works. In the book of Acts, I've already alluded to John 18:36, where Jesus says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my people would fight." And he seems to imply that that can be, at least at times, legitimate. There's also Matthew 22:21, where Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," and acknowledges that Caesar, that the Rome, that the civil government has a legitimate claim. But in Acts 10, verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household," and so on. You're familiar with Cornelius. But notice how he's described. He's a military man, but he's described in glowing terms as a devout man. And notice verse 7, "When the angel appeared to him as Cornelius was praying," the angel who was speaking to him, verse 4, "What is it, Lord?" The angel appears to him. He said, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men and get Peter," and so on. He's commended by this angel. God has taken notice of him, even though he is a professional soldier. The epistles, we've looked at the Gospels and Acts briefly. The epistles frequently use military or martial language. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I alluded to this verse, Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." He says we are living in this world, and we're carrying on a warfare, albeit with spiritual rather than material weapons. You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul compares the Christian life to a warfare, and he tells the Christian, because we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against world forces and so on. "Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith." Hebrews 4 talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, do certain things." Beloved, if it were inherently sinful to be a soldier and to be in warfare, I do not think Paul would use these analogies. If he were talking about something that was inherently wicked, you are to be God's idolaters. You are to be God's thieves and murderers. You are to be God's prostitutes. And I'm saying it, I hope, reverently. He never uses these kinds of analogies, never in a positive way, because they're inherently wrong. When he uses them, it's always clear with condemnation. But here, he freely draws in a number of places from military accoutrements and analogies of warfare and applies them to us, albeit in a spiritual way. My point is, they can't be inherently wrong, or he would never do them. The final point is that God Himself, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New, is frequently described as a warrior making war. I spoke this morning about that name for God, that title, the Lord of Hosts. It means literally Jehovah of Armies. In Exodus 15, in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll see that song where, after God has destroyed the Egyptians and delivered His people out of Egypt, they celebrate this song, and they celebrate God as a warrior. making war against his enemies. Zephaniah 3:17, you get the same thing. But in Revelation 19, our Lord Jesus himself appears riding a great white horse, leading the armies of heaven. If all warfare were inherently sinful and wicked, I don't think the Bible would not only describe but celebrate God as a warrior. And so, my point is, even though the reality of evil and sin in the world is connected with the existence of war, it doesn't follow that all war is therefore necessarily sinful. And we, as I said, are in the tradition of what's been called the just war tradition, articulated and systematized initially by St. Augustine. Then Thomas Aquinas contributed to that, and later a man named Hugo Grotius, a number of great thinkers, have exercised themselves over this question. Now, of course, the question is, just because some war may be justified, it certainly doesn't mean that all war is. And that's why I began where I did. The Bible, I think, on the whole, looks at war as a curse and a terrible thing accompanied with many evils. But it's not the same thing to say that always in every case it is. And so the question is, well, when is war justified? What is a just war? And in that tradition, Christian thinkers have generally spoken and thought in terms of two questions. The first is jus ab bello, or the justice of a war itself. And the second is jus in bello, or the justice of making war. It might be that you have a just cause, but you could fight the war unjustly. And so there are two questions. When is a war just, and how is it to be justly fought? And historically, again, seeking to work from Scripture and so on, there have been three answers to that. And let me read a couple of comments. These are from commentators on the words of our own confession that I've already read to you. If it is right for an individual to take life in self-defense, it must be equally right for a community to do so on the same principle. This is A.A. Hodge in his commentary on our confession of faith. It is very difficult to decide in particular cases when it is right for a Christian nation to go to war. The following general principles are plain and very certain. War is an incalculable evil because of the lives it destroys, the misery it occasions, the moral degradation it infallibly works on all sides, upon the vanquished and the victor, the party originally in the right and the party in the wrong. In every war, one party at least must be in the wrong, involved in the tremendous guilt of unjustifiable war, and in the vast majority of cases, both parties are in the wrong. No plea of honor, glory, or aggrandizement, policy, or profit can excuse, much less justify, war. Nothing short of necessity to the end of the preservation of the national existence. In order to make a war right in God's sight, it is not only necessary that our enemy should aim to do us wrong, but also that the wrong he attempts should directly or remotely threaten the national life. So just to build an empire, just to get glory to oneself, as Alexander the Great did, is never justified, but in self-defense nationally. And that war must be the only means to avert it. Even in this case, every other means of securing justice and maintaining national safety should be exhausted before recourse is made at last resort to war. But then he goes on and says, beloved, I'm not going to take a position on, you know, the situation that we're facing now, but I'm trying to give you a biblical context for you to think about it. He makes this comment: a war may be purely defensive in spirit and intent, while it is aggressive in the manner in which it is conducted. Do you hear that? It may be defensive and yet conducted aggressively. If you use the analogy of self-defense, you don't have to wait. If someone is clearly menacing you and gives every intention of being ready to attack you and take your life, they may have a pistol or a knife or whatever, and you don't have to wait until they've actually stabbed you or shot you before you can retaliate. It can be defensive even though you take initiative. That's the principle here. The question of right depends upon the former, not the latter, upon the purpose for which and not the mere order in which or theater upon which the attack is made. And that is the question that's before us as a country. Again, the basic principle is that wars of aggrandizement to just gain territory or wealth or glory or those kinds of things are sinful, but self-defense, generally, historically, three things. To defend oneself, to regain something that has been taken away, or to punish evil have been the three reasons that historically have been seen as justifying war. Again, a key distinction is where we began in Romans 13 between the private individual and the public official whom God has given the sword and called to maintain justice and peace in society. And in doing that, has the right at times to wield the sword and to wage war. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. Let me stop with just a couple of very quick applications. The first is the lawfulness and even the nobility of the profession of arms. It is not, I believe, inherently sinful for men to be called to serve God and serve the country and the military. Now, it's one thing if they love killing and are inherently violent men, but I don't think it's at all impossible that a man might be a very peaceful man and still be called to serve in the military and at times to wage war and to wage it diligently and yet be a servant of God. The Bible gives us examples of Abraham, Joshua, David, and others that could be named who were godly men and yet were soldiers. And in our own history, just recently, Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson come to mind. There has been a movie recently that depicts, I think, very accurately and winsomely to me, the faith of those men, even in the process of waging war. There are many others. But I don't think that's by any means an inherently wicked profession. In fact, Jesus said, no greater love has any man than he lay down his life for a friend. I think viewed in that light, it's a very noble profession, those who are prepared to lay down their lives if necessary for the defense of others. And we can be grateful, beloved, for the great influence of the just war theory and Christianity on our American culture. Now, it's certainly not been perfect, and it sadly seems to be eroding, but we ought to be grateful that historically these ideas, because of our Christian heritage, have shaped our thinking and continue to do so to a significant degree. We need to recognize and appreciate the profound difficulty of making these kinds of decisions, and we need to pray for those who make them. We need to pray for President Bush and others involved in making these decisions. You can imagine, again, how difficult it is, what a weighty thing to decide to wage a war and not one to be entered into lightly. So we need to pray that he would do that in the fear of God and seeking wisdom from God, and that those who advise him would have it. We should also pray for Saddam Hussein and Kim Jong-il and other world leaders, that God would work in their hearts, and that if possible, if it can be justly done, war might be avoided. It's never something to be glorified and sought after, but there are times, as I've said, when it's necessary and just, and God uses it. And we can rest in that confidence, going back to some of the things I said this morning, that in the wisdom and sovereignty of God, he uses war, above all, to advance his kingdom. And as we pray and as we observe these things, this is one of the tensions. We're citizens in two kingdoms. We are citizens of the United States of America, and properly we have legitimate, as Romans 13 says, legitimate obligations. It has claims on us. We love it, and rightly so. But even more than that, we're citizens of God's kingdom, and we have to keep that kingdom perspective that God is using these affairs of nations, including wars, ultimately to advance and to build his kingdom. Well, I realize that there are I may have raised more questions than I've answered, and I'm willing to have a Q&A session afterward, but let me close with prayer now, and then we'll sing part of Psalm 46. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even though you are the God of peace, yet the Bible also celebrates the fact that you are a great warrior, that you're the Lord of hosts, and that you will have, in fact, at the cross already secured the victory in the great spiritual conflict which rages in the world that we see as well as the world we cannot see. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great victor who has secured the victory, the captain of our salvation, in whose victory we share now and will share one day. And when that glorious vision is realized of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there is no more sin and consequently no more war. In the meantime, as we live in this fallen world, where the battle continues to be fought with spiritual and sometimes worldly means as well, give us wisdom and grace from you to fulfill our callings and our duties as citizens of both kingdoms. We do pray for our president. We pray for those who advise him that you would give them wisdom from you in these profoundly difficult and far-reaching decisions that they have made already and will be making in days and weeks and months ahead. And Lord, if it can be wisely and righteously done, we pray that war might be averted. But on the other hand, if, as is sometimes the case, it is righteous and just and wise and even good to wage war, then we pray that you would enable them to know that and to do it looking to you, and that you would bless the outcome, not primarily for the good of our country, as much as we love it, but above all for your kingdom, that the gospel might be preached and the church strengthened and built around the world. All of this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.